Invite you to open with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, beginning in verse 17, verses 17 through 48. This is found on page 1029 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I realize this is a large chunk of the text, but I think it's good to take it together. It has a central theme around it, and I think it'll be helpful as we see it in one big chunk. Well, let's ask God's help as we look at it together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. We pray that you would cause it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cause it to dwell richly within us and bear good fruit for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, as we've considered the Sermon on the Mount, this is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to his disciples, to his followers. We've noted this time and time again. If you were to look back in chapter 4, of course, Jesus came calling on sinners to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was going around saying. He was preaching the gospel, it says. He's calling sinners to repent, to trust in him, to trust the good news that has been declared from the beginning. And he is that good news, and he's been saying that and calling sinners to that. And here are those who have responded by the grace of God, the power of God. They are followers of Christ, and he's now on the mountain with them in a Moses-like way, but he is teaching his disciples, his followers, those who've professed faith in him. He is declaring something to them, preaching a sermon to them. That's why Augustine would call this a Sermon on the Mount. And it's a good reminder for us, as Jesus has already said, some things that we've looked at in the past. He's already reminded them of their blessedness. Unlike Moses, Jesus will later call out woes, but here he's pronouncing blessings upon them. He's telling them who they are in Christ, what they are in Christ, all that they have in him, all the eternal things that Peter will refer to, all their eternal inheritance. It's not able to fade or perish and those sorts of things. You notice if you look back to those Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And essentially, all the other Beatitudes are an explanation of that, part of that, what it means to have the kingdom of heaven, to possess it. Through no righteousness of their own, of course. It is something that God has given to them by his grace and through their faith in Christ Jesus. It's something they possess, and it's secure, eternally so. He's wanting to pronounce that upon them, promising them those things. But he goes on to talk about the Christians' influence or effectiveness as he refers to them as salt and light. They are those things, and that's the way he's going to speak here, essentially. He's been saying, you are blessed. This is what you have in Christ. And it's essentially, well, go on living that way. Go on thinking this way and pursuing these things. And you are salt and light. Therefore, be salt and light. God is saying to them, Jesus is saying to his followers, you are my plan in this world. I'm going to use you, and this is what it's going to be like. But he's continuing that theme of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven, in fact. It's life in the kingdom. It's, as William Perkins would say, the nature of true godliness. This is what godliness really looks like. And Christ is showing you that. He's showing me that, teaching us of the Christian's righteousness. That's what he's going to talk about here in this lengthy section, the Christian's righteousness. Much like I might say that the book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching a sermon. He's reading the law of God again, and he's going to preach a sermon as you get to Deuteronomy 5 and you read the law as as Moses is doing. He's going to continue to explain it. He's going to preach it and teach and expound and uncover, if you will, in that kind of manner, the law of God. Jesus is doing something like that as well, that kind of pattern. You can trace those beatitude themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt here in regards to righteousness, he's already referred to those who hunger and thirst for it. He's referred to those who are persecuted for it. He's not calling upon us to earn or merit salvation by our own righteousness. But he is telling us what true righteousness looks like, what the Christian's righteousness is supposed to be and will be. He's even promising those things. What does it look like then? And he tells us three things as we consider the text. One, our righteousness is to be an exceeding or superior righteousness. If you look down in verses 17 to 20, he's saying that very thing. It's to be an exceeding righteousness. Superior in every way, I guess you could say it that way, as you focus in on particular in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a rather high demand, isn't it, as he would say such a thing. It must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we ask ourselves, how so? How can my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees like? Well, Jesus is going to explain that over and over again. He's going to show that, in fact, in many ways throughout the Gospels. And the Gospels, each account of the Gospel will highlight that and show that very thing. What was it like? What was the righteousness of the Pharisees like? Well, it was rather shallow and superficial. In fact, he's going to really be saying it's not true righteousness at all. Jesus is going to describe them like whitewashed tombs. Death inside. It looks like life. He's going to describe the Pharisees and scribes. They are those who like to look the part. They have a form of godliness but deny its power. It's not real and genuine. It's superficial and showy. And that's what they think righteousness is. You know, we come to the Sermon on the Mount in this part in particular, and it's easy for us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but it's easy for us to dismiss imperatives. We kind of squirm and squiggle a little bit when imperatives are given in the Bible, especially from Jesus Christ, because surely he can't be telling us something to do. I mean, that's not what Christianity is about, is it? For us to do things and to live this kind of way and live that kind of way. Well, yes, it is. And there's a context for that. As Peter will say, he just comes to the point he will exhort his people, exhort the people of God to grow. Grow how? Grow in what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, in that context, in that way, and learn and grow. And so Jesus is saying something like that as well. He's exhorting and encouraging, not taking anything away from the gospel, of course. Our Westminster Confession of Faith on the law of God in chapter 19, I think it's very helpful as it describes certainly the different divisions of the law, if you will, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And here Jesus is going to drill down on the moral law, having that primarily in view. But our confession says this, that the moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons, as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Paragraph 7 of the confession says, of chapter 19, that he regards the grace of the gospel is not contrary, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. You see how those things work together. That's what the Westminster Divines are saying. That's what the Bible is saying. Those things work together. The gospel does not diminish, but it strengthens the obligation. And that's what Jesus is coming to. And it's a matter of how they think, as you see in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Perhaps word is starting to spread, and then surely the Pharisees and scribes will begin accusing of that, and already perhaps obviously have been accusing Jesus of having a low view of the gospel, of the law, because he's preaching this gospel. Clearly the gospel was preached, as many places say in the New Testament, Hebrews being the foremost, that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, again and again. It was typified and promised and prophesied and all those things, and yet it was clearly declared. And so Jesus is coming to correct this notion that he has a low view of the law, that somehow he's going to diminish it. They were so concerned, and he's going to tell them exactly the opposite. He's going to tell them quite the contrary. And as verse 17 says, Jesus is giving a statement of why he actually came. That's not the full statement, of course. He's not saying everything there is to say. He has come certainly as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. And yet here he's also come in an active, obedient kind of way to fulfill the law, to obey in every way, to do all that the law or the prophets say, is what he says there. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In what way does he fulfill the law? Well, certainly in his doctrine and his teaching as the prophet, as you find in Deuteronomy 18, he comes in his own life and obedience as the servant that Isaiah would prophesy and elsewhere. Certainly comes as he fulfills the law in his suffering and his death as the substitute. Also his resurrection and ascension as the priest. In his ruling and reigning on high as the king. In every way, the Old Testament is pointing to him in those ways. And he fulfills it all, everything. And you see, Jesus will say this in a number of places. And so will Luke will record this in Acts. And Stephen's sermon, if you will, Peter's sermon. And on it goes that the Old Testament is telling us about Jesus Christ. And so that if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus in it, if I can say it that way, you're blind, is what he's saying. All of it is pointing to him. All of the prophecies and all the types and everything is pointing to him. As you're reading of the tabernacle, it's pointing to Christ, and all the furnishings of it, it's pointing to Christ. All of the sacrifices and all the ceremonies, all pointing to Christ. And Jesus is meaning it in that way. I have not come at all to abolish anything in the Bible, to abolish anything of the law or the prophets. And from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. Here, we know, perhaps you learned it in the King James, the jot or the tittle. It's Jesus referring to, he's using Greek language to refer to the Old Testament, of course, and the smallest letter, the smallest Hebrew letter. And even the least stroke of the pen, a little, we think of it perhaps in English as dotting the I and crossing the T, those little marks and dashes, and even the smallest things, I've come to fulfill it all, every single bit of it, and not to leave any of it undone. Praise God for such a Savior, who is our righteousness of his people. You know, it's always a safe thing, isn't it, to say that we should have the same view of Jesus of the Old Testament. His view should be our view of the Old Testament. He regards it here as inerrant, sufficient, authoritative. So should we. Yes, there are caveats to be made, if you will, and Jesus coming to fulfill the ceremonial law and all of its teachings and doctrines, all of its rituals, if you will, of sacrifices. We don't sacrifice anymore. The Bible clearly tells us that Christ has done away with those things. But then there are applications to be made, as the Apostle Paul will use the sacrificial language about your life and my life lived in Christ, presenting our bodies in such a way as living sacrifices. And so there's a continuation of the use of even the ceremonial law in that way. And so Jesus is saying he's come to fulfill it, given all those things I've just said. Well, if you look on and read on in verses 18 and 19, and the strenuousness with which Jesus speaks of the law, of his own determination to fulfill it and to keep it, but he's going on to say, and he's pressing home this point to his followers, especially those who would be teachers of the Bible, teachers of the law. Don't you dare relax one little bit of it. You preach it and teach it in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And you stand firm in it. And that's no small task. And he's exhorting them. He's exhorting them to stick to it and to not relax one little bit of it, of the law of God. See it in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, the smallest one even, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's calling on his followers to have the same mind he has regarding the law, We have to ask ourselves, do I think about the Bible the way Jesus thinks about the Bible? With this notion, this idea of it being fulfilled. Not that we fulfill it in the same way, but a love for the Word of God. Jesus was one who lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he would urge and call his people to live in the same light. Not that we will ever obey perfectly. And he's not telling us that we are to earn righteousness, earn salvation, that we will ever obey perfectly, that we'll be sinless. He's not teaching those sorts of things. But he's saying, don't you think that way, think this way. Think along these lines of loving the Word of God, seeking to obey and fulfill in that kind of way. We're always justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Always. Paul says that. As Martin Luther will say, and he's referring to James here, that faith apart from works is dead. And he's saying what Martin Luther would, the way Martin Luther would describe is that faith is a busy little thing. It's living and active, it's real, and it's going to do these things. It can't help it because Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you. And so he's meaning it in that kind of way. That's what Jesus is urging here. That's what he's calling for in verse 19. And he goes on to tell them the same thing in verse 20. And the problem you see with the Pharisees, while it looked like they had a high view of the law of God, in reality, they had too low a view of the law of God. It might have looked like they were holy people, but Jesus is uncovering the truth. He's showing in reality they thought too little of it, too low a view of the law of God. It is possible to go through the motions and come to church and wear nice clothes and look the part. I'm glad you wear nice clothes. I'm glad we come to church. But it is possible for a person to think that those things save them. It is possible for a person to think that those things in and of themselves, this outward showy kind of religion that doesn't really get at the heart of things, that is what it means to be godly and holy and righteous, to be a follower of Christ. And that's not at all what the text is saying. Jesus is not saying that at all. We wholeheartedly affirm the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we are righteous only in Christ. We are declared righteous only in Christ. And yet Jesus is saying here, he's not denying that, there's no but here. It is yes and amen to that. And those who are righteous in Christ are to live, as Peter would put it, godly and holy lives. They are righteous in Christ, and they are therefore to be righteous and to live in such a way. Never to earn their salvation. And a mistake and a mess up will never undo what they have in Christ. But he's urging them, therefore, to live in this way. They are right, and he's calling them to do what's right, to pursue it, if I can put it that way. The Bible will say that over and over and over again. To pursue righteousness. Paul will tell Timothy that. Pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, he says to him. It's a practical kind of righteousness that he's calling his followers to pursue. You are righteous. That will never change in Christ. Pursue righteousness in Christ. It is that kind of righteousness that the Bible trains us in, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's what it does. It trains us in righteousness. In all the ways that it teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us, and also in that kind of way will train us in the way of righteousness. God is a God, as we sung earlier in Psalm 23, he brings back our wandering steps and straight paths of righteousness for his namesake. And that's what this is about. It's about being a child of God. John will say in 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He goes on, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. I think sometimes we're a little bit afraid to preach imperatives for fear of being called the L word, a legalist, the dreaded word of legalism. Jesus is preaching imperatives here. Jesus is calling on us. We'll never lose our righteousness in him, and he's calling on his people. This is what true righteousness looks like and is like. It's one that exceeds that of the Pharisees, beginning with the way you think about the law of God, the way you think about the Bible. It's the way Christ thinks about it, and you're in him, and there is safety in that. And he calls you to pursue it in that kind of way, having that same kind of mind as Christ. And so we want to have the mind of Christ as well. That's first what it means to have an exceeding righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's the first point. Secondly, a spiritual righteousness. You know, I'm fully aware that there are a lot of people, and perhaps most people, most preachers who will preach through this section very slowly and go through each one of these one at a time. While there is good and usefulness in doing that, I'm not discounting that at all. Jesus is here giving you practical ways of what righteousness looks like, to be sure, and he's telling you in these practical ways, these specific ways, how you ought to live and what life is like, following the law of God in that kind of regard. But he's giving you more than that as principles here. He's not listing out all of the commandments. He's giving you a guide, if you will, a principle to live by, principles to live by. And he's saying, overarchingly, that the law is spiritual, if I can say it that way. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We are flesh, but the law is spiritual. It's not meaning that it's immaterial in the sense that it's never fleshed out or put into practice or you can't see it. But there's a spiritual nature to the law of God. The Pharisees were approaching it as just this wooden, rigid set of lists, and there's a cold-heartedness about it, and just going through the motions. It's like the child, and I say that we always use this example of a child, but adults do it too, where they're told to sit down, and they sit down, and they say, "Well, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." This rebellious nature, right? And the Pharisees are like that. That's the way they were just going through this wooden set of lists, checking off a box, thinking that dropping coins in the box was earning them brownie points with God, and having long prayers, as Jesus will show and say. It was all outward in a form of godliness, but it wasn't real godliness. Wasn't true godliness. And that's what he's going on to say here as he gives different examples, beginning with, perhaps you have it in your Bible as anger and lust. But he says, in beginning of verse 21, he's highlighting murder. He's going through the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And they would say, they would teach, "Well, I haven't plunged a knife into anyone's flesh." And Jesus would say, "Well, right, but you still broken, disobeyed, sinned against God with your anger." And you see, as he takes you through each one of these, we don't have time to spend on them all. But he's urging here his disciples to not think of the law of God just like the tip of the iceberg or in some kind of wooden, outward, ceremonial kind of way. It's a spiritual thing. There are realities underneath and behind, and this is what it looks like to obey. This is what real righteousness looks like, is to deal at the level of your heart, your thoughts and intentions, to deal at the level of anger here. And as he will go on to say in verses 27 to 30, even lust. Oh, how we could spend lots of time talking about anger and lust, couldn't we? And all the different various components of those things. And he's telling you to have a seriousness about these things, about your own anger and dealing with it there. Not just this outward, superficial, shallow kind of "I've never killed anybody" concept, but looking at your own heart. your own thoughts. Are you an angry person? The law of God is living and active, and it lays you bare and exposes you. That's what Jesus is doing as the great lawgiver, but he's doing it as your Savior. This is a sermon he's preaching to his people, his followers, saying this is what real righteousness looks like. Not that shallow, superficial stuff that the Pharisees and scribes are teaching and preaching. Not that sort of thing. Now, it's easy to beat up on Roman Catholics, isn't it? We talk about smells and bells, and we talk about all the rituals they go through and the Hail Marys they say. Well, how many times do we do it? How many times are we going through just the motions? A righteousness that's merely superficial and showy. Now, real righteousness is seeing your anger, your lust, seeing what real adultery looks like. Real righteousness looks like this in verse 33 to 37. Being a people of our word. They made a great deal, didn't they, of promising things by this and by that. Even, I swear, we say it sometimes, don't we? I swear on my mother's grave. That's not real righteousness, he's saying. Be a people of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, he's saying. Just, it's simple. Be a people who uphold the truth and keep promises. That's what real righteousness looks like. Not making this showy display of, look at me, look how godly I am. I swear on my mother's grave or on the temple or by all these various things. That's what they were doing. And on it went. And he goes on to the issues of retaliation or vengeance. Again, we could spend lots of time, couldn't we, thinking about those kinds of things. And when people abuse you, the instinct, the fleshly instinct, and the Pharisees and scribes would condone this sort of thing, is to retaliate and to get even and get back. And he's saying, no, that's not what life is like. That's not what true righteousness is like. In fact, he will go on to talk about even loving enemies. Here's what real righteousness is like. That's a difficult one, isn't it? When we think about love and a love that is not like that of others. It's easy to love people who love us, isn't it? People who are nice to us and say nice things to us and give us good things and treat us well. But how about someone who's reviling you and mocking you? Someone who says mean and nasty things about you. Well, that's an otherworldly kind of love that doesn't come naturally. It's by the grace of God. It's the love of God implanted in our hearts. And he's saying that's real righteousness. That's what it looks like. It's for a people who are of another world, of people who have another kind of love in them that actually prays for enemies, people who abuse them. Certainly, Jesus Christ is the epitome of that, isn't he? As he hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you see that replicated and imitated and born in the lives of his people as Stephen would pray the same kind of way. As he's being stoned to death, and he's praying the same kind of way as his Savior prayed. It's the Spirit of Christ in him. It's the Lord who's worked in his heart. It's real righteousness. It's what it looks like. Paul will say the same thing and encourage the same thing. That's the kind of love it is. William Plummer says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. That's what Jesus is saying of his people. That's what real righteousness looks like. We can't do it in our own strength. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't come naturally. It's only born of us, of God. It's only by his grace and power at work in us and the word of God renewing our minds. But that is what he's calling us to. That is what he's saying real righteousness looks like. He's going on to say, and let me say lastly, there is here described a righteousness that is perfect in verse 48. An exceeding righteousness, a spiritual righteousness, and a perfect righteousness. That's the language that's used there in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's noting here something of the perfection of the Father, but in what way? It's the Greek word that means, sometimes translated complete, or it's the end for which something is made or created. It's reaching that end for which it was designed. It's coming to that realization. You must be perfect in that kind of way, complete, whole. But it means perfect. I think sometimes it's easy to try to squirm away out of that and make caveats here and there. It means, in that sense, perfect. Complete and whole and perfect in every way. And he's saying your father is the goal. It is the epitome of all that. He's calling on us to have a right pursuit of the law. He's not making a statement here that we are to be or can be ethically or morally perfect. It's not perfectionism. Sometimes it's talked about as the idea of maturity. But it's straightforward and simple, isn't it? And he's not just referring to the love for your enemies. This is a summary of all that he said regarding our righteousness in Christ and what it's to be like. Why are we to obey the law? Why are we to pursue this kind of righteousness? For the likeness of our Heavenly Father, to be like our Father. Is that a bad motivation? It's the motivator that Christ gives. It's what life is like in His kingdom. It's what life is like as a follower of Christ. You're secure in me, He says. I've presented your soul to God. But what a glorious thing it is that Jesus is saying, my Father is your Father. And there's no legalism in that. He's not telling you to earn your way to the Father, earn salvation. I want you to pursue this. And all that He said, I want what it sums, the summary of it all, if I can sum it up, He's saying, be like your Father. Pursue your Father, in fact. I think we could say it, obeying the law is about pursuing the Father. It's not just about rules and regulations, going through a list of do's and don'ts. We can turn religion into that, can't we, easily? Perhaps you've done that this evening. Maybe we read our Bibles that way. How do you read your Bible? As J.C. Ryle says, if you read it just to move the bookmark, you're reading it the wrong way. Same thing is true if you've come to worship tonight, just to sing some songs, and parents have made you come, or you're just checking the list. Well, it's just what we do. And perhaps you've sung songs and listened to prayers and not at all thought of your Father in heaven. It's not at all been about Him. We've missed the mark of what it means to live as a follower of Christ. It's not about primarily, in fact, we would even say the law is not the end. We often talk about that, don't we? Even as glorious as the doctrine of justification is, so central to who we are in Christ, it's not the end. Fellowship with God the Father is the end. It's why we've been reconciled. A relationship with God, our Father. He is saying that to you and to me. This is the end. As Joel Beakey would say, holiness then is not merely obeying a list of rules, but a lifestyle of being increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ and a life of obedience. It's sometimes easy to forget, isn't it? Even as we read this long passage, it's easy to forget who is saying this to us, who's making this promise to us. Even as you read verse 48, oftentimes it's described in terms of something you must do. It's often described as a command. But actually the Greek could read, and perhaps does read best, as a promise. You therefore will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same phraseology that's used that Peter will pick up on, of being holy as God is holy. You be holy as God is holy. It's the same thing. You will be holy. Here it's, you will be perfect. And so a promise is attached to us. It's attached to this. Jesus is saying this to us. Not only are we to pursue this kind of perfection, to be like our Father, but he's promising that we will be. He is the Son of God promising us that we will be like the Father, calling us to abide in him. He will make us perfect in every way. We will reach that perfection, certainly in glory. It's a call for us to be like our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all the rich promises therein, and thank you for Christ our Savior. We pray that you would conform us to the likeness of Christ, that you would help us in all these ways. We never want to be seen as earning our righteousness or taking any credit. We know that all glory is to you, the Lord our God. And we pray that you would help us to see rightly your word and the law of God, and that we might have the right mind about it. We pray, too, that you would, by your grace, make us like unto yourself. Conform us to the image of Christ. And help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.